Well, from eternity past, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, purposed to include humanity in their loving relationship. As Tom said, foreknown before the foundation of the earth. It's always been God's intention that we join the circle of his divine agape and receive the warmth of his embrace. We are to be included in the divine dance as his love and grace is extended onto us. And this plan was conceived in the eternal realm. And it now reaches a most exciting moment when it enters into time and space. When God speaks these words, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. I'll read them in the New Living Translation. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us." With a gentle, fragrant breath of love, humanity came into life, into the paradise that God created for their pleasure. The world would be the ballroom in which humanity would participate in the great dance of grace with their Creator. What would be the first step that our loving God would take toward them? Now it seems logical to conclude, doesn't it, that the first time that God acted in any way toward his creation, that he would reveal to them, as he would reveal to us, a great deal about himself and about his intent for humanity. The God of all creation was about to interact with the man and the woman that he had been brought forth from the dust of the ground, and into whom he breathed the very breath of life. What would that look like? Verse 27. And I read this in the New King James. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them. The moment Adam and Eve opened their eyes, the Creator blessed them. And that action carries astounding implications for the whole of mankind. The heart of the Creator God is to bless you. You see, legalistic and frankly dead religion presents for us a pseudo-God who is reluctant to bless his creatures unless they toe the line of impeccable moral behavior and tireless service to him. But the authentic God of the Bible blessed Adam and Eve immediately, before they worshipped, before they served, before they prayed, before they displayed any kind of action at all. The first divine act towards humanity tells us so much about God. Because love always takes the initiative without waiting to see what the recipient of that love is going to do first. And from the instant of mankind's creation, our God's blessings didn't depend on human service toward him. God's grace certainly motivates us to honour him with acts of service, but his blessings are not the slightest bit contingent on our service to him. Then the Bible goes into even greater detail in its description of the birth of mankind. The first thing God did was to bless them. But what was the first thing that God said to the man and woman after he created them? He might have started by laying out the ground rules for how they were to live. That would have made perfect sense to us, wouldn't it? But actually, that's not what he did. He might have told them that they now had an obligation to fulfill, now that he had given them paradise to live in, but he didn't do that either. He might have reminded them that he had brought them into this world, and he could take them out of this world any time he wanted to if they didn't honour him. But he didn't do that either. He chose to say something different. What did he say? Well, verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Be fruitful, he said. Multiply. Fill. Subdue. Have dominion over. You know, these are the words of our generous Father that he spoke to those to whom he had given life. Just as his first act reveals his heart, so does his first words. You know, I've often thought of this moment as a rather solemn ceremony in which two people were inducted into the human race. I don't know how you've ever viewed it, but no, this was a celebration as humanity is being included in the great dance of the Trinity. That's what's taking place here. This was a defining moment in the dream of the Father, Son, and Spirit that they carried in their heart from before the foundation of the world. And as we read the next part of the passage, just imagine the Creator breathlessly sharing the good news with his two just brought to life children. I wonder if you can hear the pleasure in his voice. I read this in the English Standard Version, verse 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Wonder, can you hear the joy in God's voice? The boundless love that just exudes from him. He says, "Look, look, let me show you what I've got for you. Over there, can you see? Look, there's the plants and the trees that produce seed for all of the great food that you will need. And over there, look, can you see the animals? Aren't they great? You're going to rule over those. And I've already made provision for their food too. And I've taken care of you so that you can enjoy the food and the scenery and the birds. Everything here in paradise is for you to enjoy." I remember the scene in Jurassic Park. I don't know if you've seen that film, but when the owner of the park first showed the live, walking, living dinosaurs to a group of people, and their first reaction was their jaws just dropped to the ground. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. I can imagine it was exactly the same with Adam and Eve here. Just staggering disbelief at God's generosity and his blessing, at his amazing grace, since they've done nothing, absolutely nothing, to earn such benevolence from God. I mean, just think about the time when you gave a special gift to somebody that you particularly love. Can you remember the anticipation and the excitement of sharing that gift with the person and seeing the joy that they had when they received the gift? Do you remember your joy at seeing the other person's joy? I remember on one occasion I overheard my family talking about a particular concert that they wanted to go and see. I pretended I hadn't heard. and I showed no interest in the conversation whatsoever. But all the while, unbeknown to them, I checked out the details online and ordered the tickets, and I knew that they would love the surprise present. And I could hardly wait for the tickets to arrive. And when they did, I thought, well, when's the right moment to hand over the envelope containing the tickets? And I could barely contain my anticipation of seeing their response. You know, the very thought of showing them love in that way was really rather thrilling. And you know what? That is your God. From the beginning, He delights in blessing you, in empowering you to live the life that He created you to experience, and in giving you everything that you need to fulfill the wonderful plan that He has designed for your life. He is no frugal, uptight, legalistic, cosmic killjoy. That's not who God is. If you think of Him that way, you've confused Him with the God of dead religion. Our God is a joyful God. Our God is a dancing God. Our God is a laughing, singing God. He delights in you, happily seeing His love. Turn up to Zephaniah chapter 3. Read this in the New Living Translation. It's probably one of the most beautiful verses in all of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Saviour. He will take delight in you with gladness. With His love He will calm all of your fears, and He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Isn't that incredible? Let's let the words of that verse sink in, because it is one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. God rejoices over you and me with joyful songs. There's so much in this verse for us to grasp and get a hold of. First of all, it says to us that the Lord your God is living among us. He is in our midst. He's not watching from a distance. He's not far off. He's as close as the very mention of His name. He is an ever-present help in our time of trouble. Second, it says here, He is mighty to save. You know, we don't have to try and save ourselves. We simply put our trust in the work that He has done on our behalf. And He will save. He will save us from our sins. The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross is a mighty work that saves us completely. And then it says, He will take delight in you with gladness. In the King James it says, He will rejoice over thee with joy. And the verb rejoice is from a Hebrew word which means to be bright and cheerful and glad. It's not something that can be hidden. It's like the smile that comes across your face when you hear some really good news and you just can't wipe the smile off of your face. The word reflects something like when, have you ever seen the TV program The Price is Right? And they select someone from the audience and they come on down. And what do? They're all laughing and cheering, and they've been selected, and down they come, and there's a great big smile on their face. That's what's being talked about here. But then the writer follows up the verb with the noun joy. The Hebrew word is descriptive of exceeding joy, glee, exuberance. You see what this verse is saying? God is literally jumping for joy over you. Jumping for joy. Then it says, with His love He will calm all of your fears. In the King James it says, He will rest in His love. God is not in a hurry. He's not coming to love us and then leave us. He will rest in His love. In the shadow of His wings, we will abide. See, the image here is of a man who has found his one true love and is not looking any further. He's content. And his contentment gives rise to contentment in the one upon whom his love is bestowed. In fact, the idea is so intertwined in this phrase that some versions translate it to say, you will rest in his love. He will rest in his love for us, but we will also rest in his love. And so we do not need to fear his God. But there's more. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. You know, the root of this word rejoice literally means to spin like a top. That's what the meaning of the Hebrew is. He spins like a top. It contains the suggestion of what? Dancing. Of leaping for joy. To spin around with intense motion. And this verse is saying God leaps and he jumps and he spins around in circles over his people. God dances for joy because of you and me. But God isn't just dancing over his people. He's singing and dancing over us. This is who our God is. This is what our God is like. And he wants us, you and me, to join the party. To join in the singing and the dancing. And Adam and Eve were recipients of God's extravagant blessing, his amazing grace, and were living in a joyful relationship with their Creator. They were participating in the great dance of God. Then comes this statement about the garden. Genesis 2 and verse 9. In the middle of the garden, God put the tree that gives life and also the tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil. These two trees in the center of the garden would signal a fork in the road that would affect the destiny of mankind in ways that Adam and Eve couldn't possibly have imagined. One was the tree of life and the other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Note carefully the name of this second tree. It was a tree that gave knowledge. But knowledge of what? Well, the scripture says of good and evil. To eat of this tree would give Adam and Eve knowledge of what was right and wrong for themselves. Knowledge that they didn't initially possess. Now, Adam and Eve, did they need to know good from evil? Well, actually, they didn't. And the reason that they didn't is simply because they lived every moment in the union that they shared with their Creator. He was the source of their every thought, of their every word, of their every action. And when they lived that way in union with their God, their lifestyle was better than right. They were righteous. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the tree that would introduce morality into the world. It was as if one branch bore good fruit and one branch bore evil fruit. Now, to our human logic, we might conclude that it would make sense for God to have said, eat from the good branch and leave the evil branch alone. That would seem to be the correct approach to us, because humanity is always looking at doing the right and avoiding the wrong. But that was not and is not the plan that God has for you and me. He has a much better plan. And it's based on our union with Jesus Christ. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil can produce moral living, but only our union with God through Jesus can produce the lifestyle that he intends for you and me. We're capable of living at a much higher level than just morality. But the important thing about this tree is that to eat of it would be deadly. Verse 17. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die. And did God give them this warning in anger? Well, no, he didn't. It was given as a tender expression of divine love, because eating of its fruit would bring death to God's precious people. Now, if we view this verse through legalistic eyes, most likely we will have seen God warning Adam and Eve that he would punish them if they ate from this tree. But actually, nothing is further from the heart or the intent of God. He wouldn't kill them, sin would. God wasn't warning them about what he would do, but about what sin would do. From the first time the subject of sin is mentioned in the Bible, it's made clear that sin brings death, not God, but sin. Now we need to file that away permanently in our minds, because it's an important lens through which we need to read the rest of Scripture. And more importantly, it will be a catalyst for change in our mind, in the way that we think about and the way that we understand who God is. Now, Adam and Eve were dancing with the deity. They were enjoying every minute of their time in paradise. When? Genesis 3 and verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden'?" So this crafty, subtle serpent deceived Eve with a well-crafted lie. He introduced a false sense of inadequacy within her. And it seemed like a rather noble desire to do something about it. Verse 5, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Be like God. Eve must have thought, how can that not be a good move? Surely anything to help us be more like God is a good thing. But in fact, she was like God in every way that mattered. She was the mirror reflection of his image. Adam and Eve had been created in the image of God. But the moment that this temptation took place, she felt insecure about that. She lost sight of her true identity. And she believed the lie that she needed to do something in order to be like God. And that led to her downfall, and it led to humanity's downfall ever since. God's assessment of all that he had made was, it's very good. And that especially included Adam and Eve, because they were made in his own image. But sadly, that objective truth got lost when Eve believed the lie. When you think of the word sin, I wonder what normally comes to your mind. Because if you're like most people, it will be some sort of moral failing. You'll probably think of lying or stealing or cheating, something like that. But notice the subtle and rather crafty way that Satan works. Because Eve committed the first sin by trying to do something good. She actually wasn't trying to do something wrong. She was trying to do right. In fact, she was so convinced that it made good sense, that when she explained the whole situation to Adam, it made sense to him too. And one bite changed everything. A condemning silence hung in the air. And everything seemed dark. In an instant, Adam and Eve had become blind and deaf to all that they had loved. In fact, worse than that, they died. They became the walking dead. Immediately, physical death would have come as a welcome relief. but the spectre of physical death over their deteriorating bodies wasn't the worst of it. The immediate pitch blackness of spiritual death would have been really unbearable. But you know, the story gets even darker, because Adam and Eve weren't the only ones affected by this disobedience. You and I were also caught up in this cosmic mess. All humanity was there in Adam and Eve. The fate of the whole of mankind was bound up in Adam. Think of it this way. Where would you and I be today if our grandfather or our father had died as a child? Well, you wouldn't be here, would you? Your genetic origin is bound up in both of them. Whatever happened to them, happened to you. And in the same way, the spiritual DNA of all humanity was tied into Adam, and the result of his sin has affected everybody who was to come after him. Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, and so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Adam's actions didn't just affect him, it took all of us down with him. But back to Eden. Adam was now filled with anxiety, he was now filled with fear and worry and dread. He had lived for those sunset walks with God, but now the very thought of that time made his heart pound with fear. What was the Creator going to say to him? What would he do? He had plainly commanded them not to eat from that tree. Hadn't he said that they would die? How was God going to kill them? Would it be swift and merciful? Or would it be slow and agonizing? The very thought of having to face God drove Adam and Eve to hide behind the bushes, afraid to see their Creator. Now let's just pause for a moment and just look carefully at the scene that's there. Because what happened in that moment may still affect the way that you see God right now. Adam believed that because he had done wrong, God would now relate to him as an angry judge. You know, before Adam and Eve sinned, they both saw God as the loving Father that he is. But from the moment that they ate from that forbidden tree, their whole perspective of God changed. Since that moment, they were blind to the truth of who God is, and they believed that God was going to be angry towards them for their wrongdoing. And so the evening came. Genesis 3 and verse 8. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to them and said, "Where are you?" The tone of a person's voice is everything in communication, isn't it? Because the way that Adam heard the words, "Where are you?" was completely different from the way God spoke. Adam's perception of God had changed. The God of light had now disappeared, and now everything appeared dark and menacing. And the loving Creator asked the question with no malice, and with no anger, and with no judgment. And it was in the tone of Adam, "Where are you?" But what Adam heard was something quite different. "All right, you dirty sinner, where are you?" See, the scene illustrates a fundamental fact that we must accept. If we're ever to get beyond the image of an angry God, and see him for the loving father that he is. Adam and Eve thought that their sin would anger God and cause him to punish them, and so they hid in fear. What did God do? God knows everything, doesn't he? He knew what they'd done. Didn't catch him by surprise. He was perfectly aware of what they'd done. And what did he do? Well, he came for his daily walk, as he always does. He did exactly the same thing. You see, God hadn't changed, Adam had. And the fallout from what Adam and Eve did in the garden still, to this very day, contaminates people's thinking about who God is and what he's like. They believe he knows about their sin and the things that they've done wrong, and so he is so angry with them. And so what do? Well, they try and do the same thing that Adam and Eve did. They try and hide from God. And so they duck down behind all of their momentary pleasures, behind the acquisition of more and more possessions, behind the pursuit for prestige. They even try and camouflage themselves with religious performance. You see, they wrongly imagine that God sees them through this judicial lens, as if he's a hanging judge waiting to put the black cap on and punish them. This is not who your God is. Once Adam and Eve acknowledged their sin, their father outlined the consequence of that sin. And sin does bring consequences. But he would be with them through that. So you may have thought that Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden as punishment from God for what they had done. But I think the biblical account offers a different perspective to that. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, why did God drive them out of the garden? Well, if he hadn't, they might have eaten from the tree of life and lived forever in the very sad condition they were in as a result of their sin. God drove them out of Eden, not as punishment, but for their own protection. And God already had a redemptive plan in mind, and he wasn't about to let Adam interfere with that. The plan of redemption was foreshadowed even before they were expelled from the garden for their own safety. Verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God covered their nakedness with the skin of an animal. And of course, later, animals would be sacrificed in the temple to carry forward this foreshadowing of the one whose blood would take away the sins of the world. In time to come, the perfect offering would appear. But for now, our Father showed his heart of love and grace by covering them with the bloody skin of a slain animal. See, that's who our God is. He will not stand idly by and see those whom he loves fall idly into ruin. Though our choices inevitably have consequences, our Father is a Father of grace. And notice that God's act in covering them was of his own initiative. They didn't ask for that help. In fact, they tried to cover themselves, didn't they? But his decision to ban them from the Garden of Eden for their own protection was a mercy that was shown to them, even though they didn't realize that they needed it. In all likelihood, through the darkness of their own understanding, they probably left Eden thinking wrongly that God was angry with them and that he was punishing them for their wrongdoing. And perhaps the greatest ruin that came upon mankind in the fall is this distorted view, this perverted perception of who God is. And since that day, the religions of this world have built gods from the material of their own shamed minds. Not knowing the truth that God is a God of grace, they created gods that are demanding in their expectations and quick to punish when those expectations are not met. And sadly, that isn't only true of false religions. That deadly misconception has also usurped the lives of many Christians. The problem is pervasive. And contemporary legalistic Christianity still imagines that God is keeping score based on our bad behavior. They see him as some kind of divine accountant who is logging every failure and is calculating the balance due. Robert Capon, in his book Between Noon and Three, wrote this. You would think, given the routinely low level of our performance at the higher reaches of our being, that we would, in our fantasies at least, welcome a respite from all of these inexorable audits. That we would imagine for ourselves romances in which the celestial bookkeeping department was given a long and well-deserved vacation. But no, we put it on overtime instead. However much we hate the law, we're more afraid of grace. More afraid of grace. Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden altered the way people would see God from that day forward. And this was a great horror for mankind. As a result of Adam's sin, an open, vulnerable, transparent, and an intimate relationship with God was replaced with fear and shame and guilt and a sense of separation between the Creator and his beloved creation. People began to believe that God was a stern deity, someone who watches from a distance with a scrutinizing eye and an exacting sense of judgment that demanded they be punished if they failed to meet certain behavioral requirements. They lost sight of the singing, dancing God who was with them and who rejoiced over them. They lost sight of it because of what had taken place in the garden. Maybe that's the way you see God. If your understanding of who God is has been shaped by the traditional legalistic religious world, then you're not likely to see him in any other way. If you see God who is one who is primarily concerned about your actions, if you see him as always being angry and disappointed when you do something wrong, if you see him as one who stands there ready to punish you when you fail or slip, and will only reward you when you do the right things, then you have assimilated Adam's view of God. Do you see the radical difference between the way Adam saw God before he sinned in the garden and after he sinned? And we need to ask ourselves which perspective most closely resembles the way we see God. In our default setting, in our heart and mind, is he the Father who just loves to walk with us in the cool of the evening? Who wants to bless you and who wants you to be fruitful and multiply? Or do you see him as a judge who knows how you behave and is not happy about it and he's angry and he's going to punish you? Do you see him as a loving father Or do you see him more like a moral accountant who's keeping a book on all of your thoughts, all of your feelings, all of your actions, all of the words that you speak? If it's the latter, then we're looking at a God through the fallen eyes of Adam, rather than through the eyes of Jesus, who came to reveal the loving heart of the Father. When we consider what happened at the fall, we need to recognize that all of us have been affected by Adam's sin. We have all been tainted by these faulty assumptions about God, and we end up with a similar view to the one that Adam had after he sinned. This is vitally important for us to get to grips with, because we will not make progress in our Christian walk of grace if we've got this erroneous view of who God is. We will never advance into living in and living by grace unless this concept of God's love and goodness and his grace grows in us. If you see God as a cosmic critic who's watching and waiting for you to conform to everything he expects, or you'll be trapped and you will be punished, then you'll always have these feelings of spiritual inferiority. You'll be spending all of your life looking for covering from religious fig leaves to make yourself more presentable to God. And yet he says all of that's unnecessary. The need for all mankind is to move away from the knowledge of good and evil and recognize that our identity doesn't come from Adam, but it comes from Jesus Christ. And it's our union with him that enables us to have a loving relationship with our Father. Now, the events in Eden look bleak. They've had a devastating effect on the whole of humanity. But we mustn't miss what God said to the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 15. "And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." You see, Adam and Eve could, and all humanity can, take heart in those words. Because there will be a conflict between the serpent and the descendant of this woman. God told Satan, "You will strike his heel, but he will strike your head. You will hurt him, but he will destroy you." A blow to the heel is painful, but a blow to the head is fatal. And so what God is saying, right at the very fall of mankind, is the second Adam is coming. The last Adam is coming to deal with Satan. And you know, the hope of all humanity rested in those words. Rested in those words. And next time, we're going to have a look at Jesus' undoing of what Adam did. So make sure you come back. Thank you.